You know that Thursday is Thanksgiving. Today is the Lord's Day. Today is the day for worship. And Thursday could very well be the day that gives opportunity for witness. Both our worship and our witness are rooted in a disposition of thanksgiving. We turn once again in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. We are seeing this brief chapter as both a concluding psalm to the first section of the prophecy of Isaiah and also a prophecy, for it speaks to us today concerning our worship and our witness. This morning we looked at the first three verses under the subject of our thankful worship, and then tonight we're going to consider verses 4 to 6 in the matter of our thankful witness. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The worshiping church is a witnessing church. Worship equips us to witness. That is because in worship we experience our salvation. I was speaking with some after the morning service this morning and asking the question, are you saved? How do you experience that salvation? And certainly there may be indeed several legitimate answers to that question. But one answer that I believe is warranted by the text is that we experience our salvation in worship. Our worship is the experience of our living privileges of salvation in the presence of God. And our witness is the manifestation of that living privilege. Our witness is the life that we live and the words that explain the life that we live. And if worship is indeed an invigoration of a living faith, then worship is going to invigorate that living faith to manifest itself in a life of good works. Those works that are directed in obedience to the Word of God, the Word of God itself being the center of the very worship of the God who was present and who speaks, so that our service to God issues into a life of love. God gives us an ethic, a code of conduct, and he holds before us the prospect of hope. And that, of course, is depicted in the prophet Isaiah in ultimate terms of our coming into that glorified cosmos of the resurrection. This morning we looked at four questions from verses 1 to 3. Who gives this thankful worship? And we learned that it's us. We are in fact in view in the words of the prophet Isaiah. We are the ones who are alive on that day, the day of messianic victory. The second question, why do we give thankful worship, was answered by the word reconciliation. We're no longer under the wrath of God, but comforted in his grace. The third question, what do we experience in thankful worship, is we experience communion with the Lord himself, who is our salvation. And the fourth question, what results from thankful worship, is that we draw water from our salvation. We live the realities of that salvation out. And that brings us then to the second half of this small prophetic psalm, and that is a prophecy concerning our thankful witness, with our focus now on verses 4 to verse 6. And again, I'm going to ask four questions, but tonight include a final exhortation. So who witnesses? Verse 4, and in that day you will say. Well, that's exactly the same people that were addressed as the worshipers in verse 1. Then you will say on that day. The same people are in view, the people who are living in that day. And that day, of course, is the day, as we saw most recently referenced in chapter 11, verse 10, that day in which the nations are coming to the root of Jesse, to the Messiah, who stands as a signal for all of the peoples, who ushers them into that final glorious resting place of our eternal hope. We are already identified as the people of that day, living in the kingdom of this Emmanuel, this prophesied one that we see throughout the book of Isaiah. The prophets, you see, saw in what is called a flattened perspective. They didn't see the depth of the issues, but when they saw someone in the future, it's as though they saw them pressed up against the ultimate consummation of God's purposes. So, although we're described legitimately in this text, living here in this present age in the New Covenant, Isaiah would look at us from his perspective and sees us as though we were already pressed into the glory of the resurrection. As those who are already in that place where the lion is lying down with the lamb and the child is playing at the hole of a viper. Already in that place where there is no curse and there is no death. The prophet says, that's who you are. You are already identified, O inhabitant, O citizen of Zion, with the glorious destiny that has been accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. And notice, your citizenship is very much identified by the things you say. Notice both halves of this psalm is, in that day, you will say. In that day, you will say. Verse 1 and verse 4. In that day, you will say, and then he says, what it is you will do in your worship. In that day, you will say, and Isaiah foretells what it is that we say in our witness. Of course, worship and witness, as I referenced this morning, is very much in keeping with Isaiah's concept of what it means to be a people who are en route to the promised land, if you will. He thinks in terms of redemptive categories. His defining redemptive event was the Exodus. And so he would think in terms of a people being brought out of slavery and brought into a place of a journey toward the glories of the age to come, that which is depicted by that promised land. And so the wilderness journey, which also is relevant to our experience as we too are en route to the glory of the age to come, the wilderness journey is a time of testing. It's a time when the people of God are going to be proven as to whether or not they're going to worship and witness, whether or not they're going to commune with the God who dwells in their presence and engage in warfare in the advancement of the glory of His name. The next question, to whom do we witness? And here in verse 4 and 5, we see that we witness among the peoples and throughout all the earth. Who receives the witness, the testimony of a worshiping church? Well, Isaiah has two audiences in mind, if you will, perhaps even a depth to that as well. He speaks of those who are worshiping, and he speaks of those who are yet to worship, who are the world over, who are yet to come to call upon the name of the Lord. For God is the God of the Jews and also the God of the Gentiles. And Paul would include the fact that in our worship, There's also others, if you will, who are being instructed as to the glory of the God that we worship, and that is those whom he calls the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And so that we're making testimony to powers and principalities. We are asserting in the arena of the authorities and the rulers in the heavenly places that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a bit unsettling, but it's true. And when the Word of God is proclaimed, there are spiritual beings at work. Even as the Word is being proclaimed, Jesus said that the Word goes forth like seed. And there are those upon whom the seed falls who are immediately visited by birds, who are none other than emissaries of the evil one, who grab the seed, take it away, as though the seed was never sown. It never gets any germinating, penetrating power. Not to be dramatic, but sometimes those forces that would pluck the seed away are those structures, those powers and principalities, the authority structures, the mindsets, the worldviews, the value systems that are constantly teaching us through the course of the day, the course of our lives. It's stunning to me. It's stunning to me that professing Christians want to have a meets minimum approach to how much instruction they get. Don't do this too often, and don't do this too long, and don't do this too deep. And yet they're content to live in the plethora of voices that are pelting them. As soon as they get on the internet to look at the news, as soon as they turn the radio on, as soon as they're listening to the talk shows, as soon as they're watching the news, as soon as they're talking to their friends at the workplace, the value systems and the worldviews are being pressed and pushed upon them. And they live in that. They breathe that. They swim in that. And more often than not, those kind of spiritual dynamics accompany them even when they come to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. And the wisdom of God is made known even to the worshipers, and through the worshipers to those voices and to those authorities and to those value systems that need to be taught by the worshipers' worship that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not my money. Jesus is Lord, not my sports team. Jesus is Lord, not my family. Jesus is Lord, not me. That's the message that we celebrate and confess in our worship, and it is the message that we then propagate in our witness. And that, of course, is to go throughout the world. And here we see something of Isaiah's great commission. Salvation is for sinners. Salvation is for fallen men, women, boys and girls, image of God. Salvation is promised throughout the Old Testament. The blessing of Abraham was to be given to all the families of the entire world. The blessings that were evident in Old Covenant Israel was to be an attraction, so that not only the Queen of Sheba, but foreigners would come, and they would marvel at the dignity and the beauty and the justice and the compassion and the glory of the people of God ordered under the rule of Yahweh. And they would say, "Let us join with you. Let us be part of this nation whose God is the Lord." Some time ago, I preached from Isaiah chapter 2, and we saw this depiction of the nations coming in to Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah sees our epoch of redemptive history, where this message goes out from the nation to the nations of the world, where the gospel goes from Jerusalem, as it were, to the Gentiles. Just as we're learning in our morning series, as we're focusing in on the words of the risen Christ, that we are to take this proclamation in His name, a forgiveness of sins, repentance for forgiveness of sins, and that this is to go throughout all the world, all the nations, and that in the name of Christ. Well, here is a depiction of the Great Commission that culminates at the end of the Gospels that record the ministry of Jesus and the words of the risen Savior. And here Isaiah is saying, this is what you already are told prophetically that you're going to do. You, in the day of the Messiah who worship this Lord, you're going to go forth to all the nations. And you're going to tell them of the glory of the salvation of the God who is your salvation. But again, the audience here is not only those out, but also those within. In verse 4, among the peoples. That word peoples is a vocabulary word that is used to speak of the nation of Israel itself. Those who were given the privilege of worship. When we worship, we are communicating to each other. I'm not the only one communicating in this room. You're all communicating to me. And I'm communicating to you, and you're communicating to each other. And you're communicating as well to the authorities and powers before whom you bear the testimony of Christ. And what are we to communicate? We are, in verse 4, to say to each other, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the people, make them remember that His name is exalted. We are to remind each other that the name of Christ, the name of our God, is to be exalted. Worship, in a very significant way, is an exercise of remembering. Many of us can testify to the benefit of learning how to remember a little bit better. Faithful worship reminds us of things that stunningly can be so easily and quickly forgotten. Reminds us that Jesus and His kingdom is what is ultimate, and all else is passing away. And we tend to forget that. And we need each other to remind each other of that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Colossians 3:15-16. If we're not faithful in our worship, we encourage other Christians to forget about it. It's not that important. There are other things pressing. Other people important. Other activities necessary. But when I pray with you, when I hear you sing, when I see you receiving the Word of God, when I sit with you at the Lord's Supper, you're communicating to me. And you're telling me, remember. Remember to submit your heart to the rule of Christ. Remember to have the Word of Christ dwelling richly within you. Remember to live your life oriented towards seeking first His kingdom in His righteousness. And without these weekly reminders, how quickly we would forget. Like the old covenant people of God, it is the case even in the new covenant that not all who are present for the activities of worship are truly worshiping. Why is that? Well, it's because they are yet strangers of the salvation of the living water, of true living union with this God. Remember, as we saw this morning, salvation, thanksgiving, and worship are vitally connected. Vitally connected. In 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25, Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 45:14. He says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And that's a reference to Isaiah 45:14, where in that passage the Lord is describing foreigners coming to Israel. And when they come, they say, surely God is with you. Surely there is none else. There is no other God. Surely God is with you. So worship is a testimony to those who are present. Powers and principalities, our fellow worshipers, and any who do not know God, who are in the physical precincts of the activities of worship. But we also see that worship issues into an evangelistic witness. Notice in verse 4, we're to make this known. And again in verse 4, let this be known. Let this be known throughout the earth. Make this known. Let it be known. What are we being told to do? We're being told to inform the minds of our fellow men. And we are told, indeed, to address the conscience in regard to the God that they're serving. To inform the mind as to what is true, and to inform the conscience as to what is right. To let it be known. We have to communicate words. We have to speak a message. And we have to do it in such a way as to intentionally address the conscience so as to summon an appropriate response. Repentance. Turn from the idolatry of your life and follow the true and the living God. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed. Worship is centered on the Word of God. And so too our witness is to make it known, to make it proclaimed, to declare it. We have to speak the content of the Word of God. We have to communicate the truth. We have a message to speak, and it concerns the significance and interpretation of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that then is answered further in the third question, to what do we witness? And that is, make known what? His deeds. That he has done excellent things. The King James says, declare these things. That this message of forgiveness of sins, the summons to repentance, would be proclaimed in his name. Again, there is this emphasis on, in that day, you will say, you will speak, you have a truth, content, a message that addresses the mind, make it known, that addresses the conscience, repent, that summons the heart, where the center of one's devotion and allegiance lies. The heart, where there's either the true or the living God, or the idols of the heart. So yes, we're to do good deeds. We're to show kindness. We're to display virtue. Our lives are to underline, not undermine, the message. We are to live a life of goodness that wins people's affections and trust, a life of integrity that earns a measure of hearing so that we can speak the content of the Word of God. For if all we do is live our lives and never explain our lives, people are not going to understand why we're doing what we're doing. They're not going to properly interpret our lives. We have to, as Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is within you. So what do we witness? Make known his deeds. Make known the excellent things that he has done. Speak concerning the redemptive activity of God and interpret that act with the Word of God. What would Isaiah say to those who came to Jerusalem having heard of the God of Israel? What would he say to them? I believe he would rehearse the salvation of the people of God that was revealed in the events of the Exodus. He would explain to them the essence of their covenant blessing. Yahweh has told us, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. How can the Holy One of Israel do that? And Isaiah, I believe, would explain, God has given us these provisions so that we can live with Him and He with us. He has given us provisions of His grace. He has given sacrificial atonement for our sin and provided for us a priestly mediation. And He orders and structures our lives so that we learn how to deal with one another in a righteous and gracious way. In fact, He calls it love. That we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul, and our strength. And there are 10 basic point of rules or point of perspectives on how we're to love God. We're not to have any other gods. We're not to take any image of God and make that into a likeness of God. We're not to take His name in vain, and we're to give Him time. We're to honor our parents. We're not to murder either with hands or tongue or heart. We're not to be impure in our sexuality. We're not to take things that are not ours. We're not to lie against each other, especially in a court of law. And we're to be content with our lot, with our inheritance. So, foreigner, welcome. Come among us. Purify yourself. Become part of the worshiping people of God. Oh, and lift up your hope, because the blessings are even greater than that which was revealed in the ministry of Moses, because God gave us a king and His name is David, and He's promised to David a son who is going to exercise an eternal kingdom for His people. A Davidic son who will be none other than a divine Messiah, the very Son of God Himself. And He's promised that He's going to bring us into a land of eternal blessing. We're going to learn to live in a culture, a society of perfect love, sinless righteousness. Now, all of these things are the things that God has promised to us. And you're welcome to come into that. What is our message? What do we tell? Well, again, I can't go very far these days without my mind coming back to Luke 24. In verse 46 to 48 that we've been studying. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Talk about this. This is the things that you will say. This is the Exodus that Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. We have an Exodus to speak about as well. It's the Exodus of the resurrection. We have an Exodus to speak about as well. It's the Exodus of the great Exodus at the end of the age, when the people of God from all quarters of the earth will be brought out of the land of their slavery, and they will be gathered together and brought under the leadership of Joshua into the glories of a new heaven and a new earth. God has been telling us this message. He's been telling His people this message all through redemptive history. And we have that message now embodied and fulfilled in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Tell people about Him. Tell people about the salvation that He has accomplished, and interpret that in terms of worship, in the courtroom of God, the temple of God, the consciences of men, and testify what God has done for you. How He has reconciled you. How you have experienced what it was to know that your anger was turned away and now you comfort me for the hope that is within you, for the peace of a good conscience, and for the things that he's teaching you concerning how to live the life that you're living by faith in Jesus Christ. Tell him what he's done for you, how he's changed you, what he's taught you, how he's used you. Declare his deeds, that he has done excellent things. And then fourthly, to what do we call those to whom we witness? What are we asking them to do? Jesus makes it clear that we are summoning them to repentance. Isaiah says, you're calling them to worship with you. Notice what he says. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What do you want those to whom you witness to do? You want them to join you to praise the Lord, to call upon his name, to remember that his name is exalted, and to praise the Lord in song. You want those who are saved to experience their salvation in thankful worship. So that, again, we understand salvation and thanksgiving and worship are vitally related. And it all focuses on the glory of the name. Notice the name twice. Notice the explicit covenantal name Yahweh four times in this small little psalm in Isaiah 12. And then culminating with that magnificent title that was revealed to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, the Holy One of Israel. What's the motivation behind this? The motivation is the third commandment. You do not want the name of the Lord your God to be seen as futile and empty and fruitless and trivialized and neglected and despised and made light of. No, you want to see his name glorified by the enlargement of his worship. You want to proclaim his name, brethren. You must be a theologian. You must make known the name of God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. We just studied that name. Have you told anyone about that name? Shorter Catechism, question 5, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Where is the revelation of that name? Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we see the revelation of that name in the ministry and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is given the name which is above every name. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Yahweh is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. You say, really? Yahweh? Yes. You notice the capitalized letters in Paul's writing? You're not going to be surprised, but he's quoting from Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we've come across the verse at verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 23. But let's read that verse in the context beginning at verse 20 of Isaiah 45. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Come out from the Gentiles, he's saying. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. For I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. All who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The Lord here calls to idolaters and says, stop listening to those people that are telling you to bow down to the construction of their hands. Back in that day, wooden idols. Today, the screen. He's calling them. And he's saying, leave the paganism. Leave your false gods. Did they ever know anything? Could they ever tell you anything? Have they known the future in the past? Leave the false gods of those death-conditioned nations and become a member of the great nation. That great nation promised to Abraham, a nation whose God is Yahweh, the Lord. Come and bow your knee now. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Come, bow the knee now. And say, there is no other God besides you. You alone are the Savior. I'm turning to you, coming from the ends of the earth, to know this great salvation and to extol the glory of your name. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, what language is that? What vocabulary is that? That's vocabulary of the second commandment. Those are the realms from which men devise their gods. They worship them up in the clouds. They find them in the earth or under the earth. This is the God who we worship. His name is the Lord, who brought us out of the house of slavery and who says to us, you shall have no other gods before you. This is the God who is revealed as the Lord, whose name, the Lord, is revealed as Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord, the Savior of His people. And there is no other God. And there is no other Savior. And we're given the privilege to go into all the world and to tell every image bearer that we meet, there's a Savior for sinners. He saved me. I worship Him. And He's able to save you. And to give you a life characterized by gratitude, something for which to be thankful. Do you know people who seem to have a difficulty in finding something for which to be thankful? The Lord has given us something for which to be thankful. Something that's bigger than us, something that's more worthy than us, something that's more glorious, the one who has the name. So this is why, as we come back to Isaiah chapter 12, this is why we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the goal of missions, to enlarge the glory and the praise of the name of Jesus Christ. Having then seen these four questions, we come to Isaiah's exhortation in verse 6. We read it earlier, "Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Are we citizens of heaven? Are we inhabitants of Zion? Our citizenship is evidenced in the things that we say. On that day, you will say. The things that we say in our worship, the things that we say in the lives that we live, and the explanation for the lives that we give. And it's to be something for which we are excited, something about which we're exuberant. Cry aloud and shout for joy. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. The one whom Isaiah saw in that wonderful defining vision in chapter 6. The one whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. Theology, brethren. It expands the heart. Expands the mind. There's nothing like God to think about and to direct your devotion and your allegiance and to allow yourself to be poured into the glory of who He is. He's more expansive than anything that you ever consider and more worthy of the most joyful shouting and exclamation of praise because this God is near. Yes, as we saw in Sunday school, He's omnipresent, but He is present redemptively. And He's in your midst. The Holy One is in your midst. John finally sees something of the revelation of Christ in the Apocalypse, in the Revelation. Last time John saw Him, remember that He was hanging up on the cross and the Lord said, "Behold, your mother." Of course, He saw Him during those times of instruction in between the resurrection and the ascension. But now in this glorious vision, like Isaiah, He sees the Holy One of Israel. It's overwhelming. The descriptions of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, His voice is like the Niagara Falls. Ever been in it? You've been in Niagara Falls. It's astonishing. And yet it is this God who is said to walk in the midst of the lampstands. He is near to His people. It is this one who has given us His Spirit so that He would indwell our hearts and to be with us. It is this one who says in Isaiah 43 and verse 5, "Do not fear, for I am with you." I am with you. That's our present privilege. For we're the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We looked at that text this morning in Sunday school. We are the temple of the living God. I will walk among them. And that's the future prospect of our salvation. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. As a reflection upon these verses today, brethren, let me encourage us by way of application. Let us never relinquish our commitment to God-centered worship. God-centered worship. Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth." We gather together to focus our hearts, our attentions upon the Lord, centered upon His presence with us, listening to His word, blessed with the provisions of His grace, because in these ways He Himself makes His presence known among us. He Himself is with us. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. because He Himself is our salvation. And the experience of our salvation is experiencing communion and fellowship with Him. We do ourselves a disservice if we focus merely upon the do's and the don'ts of our worship, and we miss the person who is present, whom we are worshiping. We need to allow our hearts to run out with greater love and affection for Jesus Himself personally. We need to allow ourselves to experience something of His comfort, something of the joy of His presence, something of knowing that we can trust and not be afraid, because the Lord God is my strength, the Lord God is my song. If Christ Himself is present here in the gathering of His people, then our worship, brethren, should be an invigorating experience. It should be something that stimulates us, that recharges us, that refreshes us, that reinvigorates our hope and our love and our faith. It should never be lackadaisical or tepid. Let us never lose our first love, as was the indictment of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Let us not allow ourselves to be diverted from the person of Jesus Christ, His Word, His presence, the means of grace that He has provided. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. We don't gather for ourselves primarily. We gather for Christ. And then secondly, let us witness by and because of our worship. Let us witness by our worship. You have unconverted family? Unconverted children? Unconverted grandchildren? What gods are they serving? Witness by worship. Encourage them, bring them to God-centered worship. They'll experience the presence of the living God in the midst of His gathered people. They'll experience that no place else. They won't experience that at the movie theater. They won't experience that at the concert. They'll experience it when the living, vital, believing people of God are expressing a joy and a vitality that makes them come to understand that these people are living for someone greater than themselves. Because the unconverted person thinks that the thing that is the greatest thing in the world is themselves. And they come into a gathering of people and they become convinced, well, wait a minute, I'm not the center of reality. There's something that these people seem to think is more important. When I was a young child, 12, my family was visiting London, England. My dad was very excited about the British Grenadier Guards. We had seen them at Buckingham Palace. He was just over the moon. And we got tickets to go to see the Black Watch, which is this big regalia of the marching military bands, the Grenadier and all different kinds. And we all filed into this big arena, and people were talking Welsh and Gaelic, and it was really foreign to me. And then these bands start, and this was very strange to me, because at that point I was somewhere between Ireland and America. I was something of an American at that point. And they all started singing. And they all started singing about some tribal chieftain that beat some king at some river someplace in 14 something, and they're all very excited about it. And I can remember looking around and tears coming down these women's faces. And the men singing. And the lone bagpipe up in the corner, amazing good. And I thought, wow, these people really believe this stuff. They were devoted. They were devoted. We worship, we witness rather by our worship. When we make it evident to ourselves, there's something bigger in life than me. There's something bigger. There's a God to be worshipped. I didn't understand everything that was said, but I knew that they believed it. I didn't understand all that they were singing about and all the historical events that they were celebrating, but I knew that they believed they happened. And I didn't understand exactly all of what was going on and why it moved them so much, but boy, it sure moved them. Yeah, but you know, preacher, they're not gonna understand everything that's said from the pulpit. It's okay, Jesus opens up deaf ears. They're not gonna appreciate the note of authority that is sounded from the pulpit. Well, someday they're gonna bow the knee. It's best to do it now while it's the day of salvation. They'll be confronted with the living presence of the living God. And that's a powerful thing. When the people of God are worshiping. And then, brethren, because of our worship, if we've truly experienced the salvation, how can we not tell other people about it? How can we not talk about it? How can we not desire out of zeal for the name of our God? How can we not witness? I'll tell you why. We don't love. That's why. The love of God and the love of neighbor is what drives biblical witness. And we're not thankful enough. We're not thankful enough. Our worship should issue into witness. That's why we began our worship with Psalm 67. Be gracious to us, O Lord, and bless us. Make your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. He blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Today is the Lord's Day, a day of worship, a day of thanks, an equipping for witness. Amen.